The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came together to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nephig, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, we'll be reading through verse 29 this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, the word of our God. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given: 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. The Lord says to Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. We rightly rejoice in that last line, because at the very heart of the Christian faith is the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It is not based on what we do. It is a free gift of our gracious God to us. And yet, that doesn't mean living by faith is easy. See, the hard thing about living by faith is it requires us to wait upon the Lord. And waiting for that which we do not yet see is not an easy thing for us to do. Living by faith means waiting on the Lord, and waiting can be hard. That's why the Lord tells Habakkuk, if it seems slow, wait for it. What does living by faith look like? Often living by faith looks like confidently waiting on the Lord when the Lord appears to be slow in fulfilling his promises. That is, living by faith looks a lot like David. David did not enjoy being in exile from his own people. David did not enjoy the fact that his father-in-law, King Saul, in fits of rage, would do things like throw a spear at him or pursue him out into the wilderness, seeking to put his own son-in-law to death. Yet even when, humanly speaking, Saul seemed to fall into his lap, time and time again, David waited upon the Lord, refusing to raise his own hand against the Lord's anointed. Perhaps even more remarkably, once Saul dies in the disastrous war against the Philistines, David patiently seeks to unite the north with the south by diplomatic means in peace, even though his military has the upper hand. He is seeking to wait for the Lord to deliver the nation into his hands and not to conquer his own people. Verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be a prince. You shall be prince over Israel. Finally, David is about to become the king, not only of Judah in the south, but of the entire nation, over all 12 tribes. The tribes come to David And they give him three reasons why they want David to be their king. First, they point out that they are David's own bone and flesh. That is, it isn't like David would be some sort of foreign ruler who reigns over them as weak vassals who've been conquered by a foreign power. They are, in one sense, all part of the same family, going back to the promises that God had made to his people in Abraham. There may actually be some significance in the fact that they claim to be David's bone and flesh, rather than claiming that David is their bone and flesh. That is, the order that they choose prioritizes David. It's a humble way of putting it. They are recognizing that David already reigns as king in Hebron. In one sense, they're not saying, this is why we're willing to accept you as king. They're giving this as a reason to say, David, this is why you ought to be our king. Would you accept us as your people? I sense a degree of humility in how the tribes are choosing to express themselves. Second, they acknowledge that in times past, even when Saul was their king, that it was David who truly and courageously led Israel's armies to victory. I think the ESV does a particularly nice job of catching the force of the Hebrew. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. They are verbally pointing their finger at David and saying, David, you're the man. You led us to victory in the past, and we are confident in God's grace. You will lead us to victory in the future. Now that may seem like a conveniently edited account of what happened in the past. After all, David didn't lead the army the whole time, but Saul was king. David was a man on the run with Saul pursuing him. And they seem to have just left that part out. But I think they left it out for good cause and not just for diplomatic reasons. It is true that David was a man on the run, but things had changed from the time that David led Israel to victory to the time that he was exiled from his own land. Back when the women were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, Israel was winning all their battles under David's leadership. They were going from victory to victory, and the kingdom was expanding. And it seemed like, just on the horizon, they were actually going to possess the entire promised land that the Lord had committed to his people so many years earlier. But when Saul seems to have lost his mind and David is on the run from him, from that very moment it seems that things go downhill rather rapidly in Israel. Instead of winning all the battles, it seems like Israel is now genuinely threatened by her neighbors. And of course, the last war in which Saul led Israel into battle was the disastrous war where Israel was conquered and occupied by the Philistines. So the tribes are remembering a better time when the Lord was giving Israel victory through the hands of his servant David. And naturally, they were hoping that those better times would return again once David is king. David, you're the man. Third, they appeal to the Lord's decree in making David their king. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Now, if they had actually been zealously pursuing the Lord, well, this particular account comes across very, very favorably. They seem humble, they seem trusting, and so on. But if they had been vigorously pursuing the Lord, this would have been the only reason they needed. The Lord said David was supposed to be king. What were they doing for 7.5 years in a hostile kingdom in the north? You know, it's a remarkable thing that many of the elders in the north, including Abner, their commanding general, all knew that the Lord had committed to David that David would be the king. And yet, they didn't follow God's express will. They tried to set up a kingdom of their own. Think about how much pain and suffering would have been avoided if they had simply said, "The Lord has spoken, the matter is settled." And then think about your own life and realize how much pain and suffering could be avoided if you would simply say, "The Lord has spoken, the matter is settled." So we've already mentioned the hard thing about living by faith and just saying that is that this requires us to wait on the Lord. And so a young woman starts to wonder, does she really have to wait on a godly Christian man to marry? Or at least to date? What if the only boys or men who are asking me out happen to be non-Christians? Do I need to stay by myself forever? I mean, I'm 19. I'm never going to get married. Well, we laugh, but that's how you feel when you're 19, right? And we should realize loneliness is powerful. I am not making little of this. I'm using this precisely because this is a powerful feeling in our lives. You can apply it to all different areas of your life. But I want you to realize that waiting on the Lord is not only the right thing to do, it's the thing that's going to work best for you. It is far better to wait without a boyfriend or without a husband on a godly man that the Lord may provide than it is to date and marry somebody who is not zealously pursuing the Lord in his own life. And even if you don't go that far, even if you simply start down the road with some dating, well, I'm not going to marry him unless he converts, that causes an enormous amount of pain. There's anxiety, there's stresses about being pulled in different directions. Of course, you might not be as strong as you think you are in terms of resisting. There's anxieties and stresses, and there's also that sense of guilt that you start having when you start seeking the Lord, and as you do, your conscience is pricked and you realize, I'm doing the wrong thing. And I either have to make a callus over my conscience, or I'm going to feel really bad about the fact that I'm compromising my life. Do you see, even there, if you simply at the forefront said, God is good, God has the best will for my life, and God has spoken, the matter is settled, but that would save you a lot of pain and suffering. Many of you, of course, are married and older, and you can think about that from your own youth or think about it from the standpoint of your children and grandchildren, but I want you to apply that to your own life in its own unique ways as well. Living by faith that is waiting on the Lord is challenging, but it is also liberating. Let me say that in slightly different words. Duty, that is maintaining clear lines of loyalty about following Christ, is not only the right thing to do, it is the liberating thing to do. And it will spare you a great amount of anxiety and even much pain and suffering. Well, we can't find the exact wording that's on the lips of these tribes when they say, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be a prince over Israel," anywhere else earlier in Scripture. But the idea has continually been expressed about David in different language. For example, Samuel and Abigail had both spoken of David being a prince over God's people. And the term shepherd was actually a very common term for royal leadership for kings in the ancient Near East. As Israel's ultimate king, the Lord is frequently referred to as a shepherd. Of course, in the most beloved passage perhaps of all Scripture, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Please realize as you go through that psalm, that's a royal psalm. It's recognizing God, the Lord, as my shepherd king. There's something particularly encouraging, at least to me, I don't know how this will strike you, but this is encouraging to me, in that the people quote something that calls David a prince, a nagid, rather than calling David king, a melech. David, of course, is king, but there's something nice about the title prince because it leaves room for the people to say, Yahweh is our king. And that was the problem with them wanting a king in the first place. They weren't recognizing that God was the king. And in this, they seem to be recognizing that though David will be their king, he's their king because he's the Lord's under-shepherd. At least that's how I read this. There's something else very nice with that, of course, because the crown prince is son of the king. An Old Testament thought, the anointed king, the Messiah, is the son of God. Remember that when you come to the Gospels in the New Testament. When Jewish people say son of God, what they're often saying is Messiah, because Messiah is the son of God. And so I find this, I know it's a very small thing, but I find this term, prince on the lips of the people, to be very encouraging. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, I wouldn't want to lean on this too hard, but it may be significant that David makes a covenant with the elders rather than the elders making a covenant with David. Right? There's an order here. At the very least, we want to say David's not being passive. Right? David's not like Ishbosheth, who was simply being propped up as king in the north by Abner. The elders aren't acclaiming David to be king. David, who's already king in the south, is making a covenant with the elders to rule over them. And isn't that the very thing that Christ does with us? When Christ enters into a covenant with his people, we don't negotiate the terms. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, I receive you on my terms in accordance with my covenant. Now, for the third and last time, David is anointed king. He had been anointed by the Lord's prophet Samuel. He had been anointed 7.5 years earlier to rule over the tribe in Hebron of Judah. Now all the tribes publicly anoint David and acknowledge him as their God-ordained ruler. We're never actually told the contents of this covenant, right? What are the stipulations and so on? But at the heart of the covenant, there must have been this, the pledge of mutual loyalty. That is, David will be their king, and they will be David's people. Verses 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is actually just a typical royal summary. You read to 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that all the kings have some kind of summary like this about their reign. But I do want to draw your attention to just a few things. First of all, the term 40 in the Old Testament is often used as a round number. You don't have to always take it literally. It means a good long reign or a generation. But in this particular passage, because we have the detail about him reigning 7.5 years in Hebron and 33 years in Judah, we're really being told that he reigned between 40 and 41 years. And that's a long time for one person to be in power. You know, in the United States, the longest you can now serve as president is 8 years. Get elected to 2 terms. 40 years is a long time. It suggests great political stability, the type of political stability that usually runs along with prosperity. And interestingly, his son Solomon will also reign for 40 years. So when you put their two reigns back to back, it's about 81 years. And that means by the time that Solomon dies, almost every single person who's still alive in Israel was born either when David was king or Solomon was king. That's all they ever knew. This passage also reminds us of just how much the Lord had accomplished through David while David was a rather young man. He was crowned in Hebron when he was 30 and anointed to be king over all 12 tribes when he was 37. Since I'm going to be 56 this year, I start to feel like I'm a little bit behind. What if any of you feel that way? Haven't done very much. David's kind of an intimidating character to be compared with. But if you feel that way, I want to encourage you that God hasn't called you to be David. God's called you to be you. He has a unique plan for each of your lives, and he's working out that plan. And you have no idea what fruitfulness that will bear. One of the crazy things that goes on in evangelicalism is we've tended to celebrate celebrity. And so, I mean, huge numbers of people in our culture, They put Billy Graham right up there with Jesus Christ. Right? He must be God's most faithful servant, because look how famous he is. He's preached all over the world. Beloved, I'm not saying anything bad about Billy Graham here, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you that when you get to heaven, you might be surprised about some unknown peasant woman that you've never heard of is right up there close to the throne, and the Lord's going, "Do you see my faithful servant? How she lived in Chad in poverty for my name's sake?" Beloved, it's not about the celebrity. It's about being faithful to the call that God has in your life and walking closely with Jesus. We leave all the fruit to God himself. It might be helpful if I pointed out that we shouldn't take everything in the following passage as though it happened almost as soon as David is anointed for the third time. I think that's a natural tendency. It's the way most of us write as Westerners. So boom, 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 it's all in quick sequence. But this is a summary passage. And it should be obvious to you that the events that take place actually take place over a couple of decades. If it's not obvious to you now, I'm going to make it obvious to you a little bit later in the sermon. This is a summary of some key themes about David's rule once he is anointed to be king over all Israel. Look at verse 6 with me. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David will not come in here.'" Now, Hebron, David's capital, was really well located for governing Judah, but it was not going to do as a capital for the entire united monarchy of all 12 tribes. It was way too far in the south, and frankly, it wasn't going to be big enough to carry out all the administrative tasks that would grow up by the time we come to King Solomon. Jerusalem, by contrast, has two really strong points that would make it an almost ideal capital. First, Jerusalem is located on the border between Judah and Jerusalem and Israel in the north, right on the border between north and south. Think about the wisdom of our own founding fathers in the United States, who located Washington, D.C., between the south and the north as a capital. There's something about that in terms of being able to balance out the interests of the region. You know, if they'd located the capital permanently, it was at one time in New York City, but if they located the capital permanently in New York City, it would have been very easy for people living in Georgia to go, "Yankees," right, and feel very isolated. That's what's going on here with David. He's picking a very strategically wise place. But second, while D.C. has the regrettable downside of being built on a swamp, if you've ever been there in August, by the way, if you had to work there, it's even worse. But you walk around in Washington, D.C. in August, you get this. It's built on a swamp. It's very hot and humid in the summer. It's not actually a very natural place to defend either. You'll appreciate that Jerusalem was located on a hill with sharp valleys on three sides. That meant in the ancient world it was easy to defend. That, in fact, is the point the Jebusites make in their taunt. The Jebusites are taunting David. They are telling David, "We don't need mighty warriors to keep you out. Our fortress on Mount Zion is so impregnable that even the blind and the lame can easily keep you out." The fact of the matter is that the Jebusites have been keeping Judah and Israel out of Jerusalem for a really long time. When you read the beginning of Joshua, you see that Joshua leads a battle in the environs of Jerusalem, and he wins the battle. It's not clear that he ever actually takes the fortress area, Mount Zion. The best that we can tell, for 800 years, Canaanites have been occupying Mount Zion. And they look at David and they go, "Next, you're not going to do it." Right? The lame and the blind could keep you out. That, of course, is the downside to selecting a future capital that is really easy to defend when it is currently occupied by someone else. How would David take the city if it was so impregnable. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. I think we should see the capturing of the stronghold not only provided David with an ideal capital, it also provided David with a rallying point for the new nation. Tribes in the north anoint him king. He goes out and picks this really, really hard place to capture, and he wins military victory. And it's not just a random military victory. For hundreds of years, Israel had been tasked by God with driving out the Jebusites, and they had failed to do it. And on the foot of Saul losing in battle to the Philistines, David, as the first thing he does as the leader over the United Monarchy, is he fulfills God's commitment to destroy the Canaanites, and he seizes Zion and names it his own city, the city of David. The Jewish people would know that they had done the right thing by making David king. They would have great confidence that Jerusalem was just a down payment on what the Lord was about to do for his people. Look at verse 8 with me. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into David's house. Do you remember where David was born and raised? Well, Bethlehem. But do you know where Bethlehem is on the map? Bethlehem's just a short walk from Jerusalem. That is, as a boy, David would have tended sheep outside the walls of Mount Zion. He would have seen it. And like any energetic and normally curious boy, he would have crawled around the city. What difference does that make? Well, they think the city's impregnable. Probably most of the Jews looking at it think it's pretty impregnable too. But David, like a little boy who had crawled all over the city, says, there's a water shaft. I know this water shaft. And I'm going to send some people through that water shaft and catch the Jebusites by surprise. What a wonderful providence God had brought into David's life in that way. And yet David's words, I think, need a little bit of unpacking here. For some strange reason, a number of commentators have totally missed what David is referring to when he says, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Who are the lame and the blind that David hates? There are actually commentators that think he's referring to blind people and lame people. That's crazy. That's not what he means. See, he's simply responding to the taunt that the Jebusites had given. The Jebusites said, we don't need mighty warriors to protect against you. Even the lame and the blind can keep you out. And so David is calling the Jebusites the lame and the blind. And he's telling his own people this. They had taunted David in front of all his men. He's turning to his men and going, we're going to take those lame and blind people out. See, David doesn't have any problem with lame people coming into his house. One of the things we're going to see he does very quickly after this is he takes Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet, and has him eat at his table forever. Please don't read this passage as though David didn't like disabled people or something. That's not it. He's simply responding in kind and saying, they say even the lame and the blind can keep us out. Well, those Jebusites, we'll call them lame and blind, right? I want to encourage my people to go up and attack the city and to take it. And none of those Jebusites will ever come into my house. And so they did. Verses 9 and 10. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The Milo is apparently the name of the fortification, the wall that goes around the fortress. So when David goes in and takes it over, one of the first things he does is he's improving its ability as a fortress. It's going to be even stronger. It's going to be impregnable It's going to be a very strong capital for him. And it might be worth remembering that for over 400 years, the Lord would protect Jerusalem. It wouldn't be until 586 BC, when the Lord abandons his people because of the rebellion, that the Babylonians will come in and take this city. And yet, while Zion provided an excellent location for David's capital, the real key to David's success lay elsewhere. As verse 10 tells us, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Right? The Lord is a mighty wall around his people. It is the Lord who built up and defended David. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he exalted the kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It's hard here for us thousands of years later to get the right picture. But if you start from the givenness of Israel, that is Israel as established, you'll miss the force of what's going on here. What we have to remind ourselves of is that Israel had just in living memory been overrun by the Philistines. And the Philistine occupied many of the Jewish cities in the north, and the people had to flee out into the wilderness. Right? That is, Israel had shown itself to be weak. Why does that matter? Well, think about any part of the world where there's a lot of war. There's conflict. One nation has taken over another nation. Who do the surrounding nations, all things being equal, want to side with? Think about World War II. You know, early on in World War II, Germany attracted allies. But after D-Day, any wise observer of the situation realized the Allies are going to win, the Axis is going to lose. Germany is going to lose this war. Sure, there'll be a lot more fighting and death, but the Allies are going to win, Germany's going to lose. How many people at that point said, we want to be allies with Germany? Nobody. Nobody aligns themselves with the side they know is going to lose in war. Now think about what Hiram does here. Hiram is the king over the very wealthy coastal city of Tyre. Very wealthy because of their trade. And he looks at David and says, I know the Philistines overran Israel, but now that David is king, the Lord is with him. And David is going to be the winner. And I'm going to make my alliance with David. Do you see how encouraging that would have been to David? Right? The text tells us he knew then that the Lord had firmly established his kingdom. Personally, I happen to appreciate Hiram's political astuteness. Hiram not only wants to form a formal treaty with David, he sends skilled craftsmen to build David a beautiful palace. You know what that means? It means every day when David got up, every night when he walked down the hall, get a drink, he was reminded of his pledge of friendship with Hiram, who had sent his people to build this house. That's pretty shrewd. That's pretty sharp in terms of statecraft. And did you notice how verse 12 ends? David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. There's a wonderful humility in this verse. David understood that the Lord had exalted his kingdom, but not simply for David's sake, but for the sake of his people. Would that all political leaders would understand they have been lifted up for the sake of service for the people they represent and rule over. Would all ruling elders and ministers remember the very same thing? That they have been lifted up not to be served, but to serve and to pour out their lives for the Lord and for the Lord's people. Regretfully, even with David, it's not all good news. Look at verses 13 to 15 with me. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, And more sons and daughters were born to David. These are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nephig, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. I mentioned earlier that the events in this passage did not all come quickly to pass. If you'll simply notice the birth of Solomon amidst the list, you'll remember that too. A lot of water is going to go under the bridge between the time when David is anointed king over all Israel and the time that he's going to commit adultery with Bathsheba, then later take her to be his wife, and then later have her give birth to Solomon. This is a summary passage that takes place over many years, at least two decades. The key thing in these verses for us is to see that as David becomes more and more powerful, he is imitating the pagan custom of taking more and more wives and more concubines. Let me remind you that while polygamy was always wrong, the Lord had made a specific point of forbidding Israel's kings from multiplying wives. And David knew the Torah, right? David knew what Deuteronomy said, but he chose to do the custom, to follow the custom of all the surrounding nations into sin. What do you make of that? What do you make of David, this anointed man, sinning so clearly and egregiously against the plain word of God? I think there is both an encouragement and a warning from David's behavior for us. And I think that we actually need to hold both the encouragement and the warning together. Let me start with the encouragement. David had feet of clay. That's true. David has feet of clay, yet David is repeatedly praised in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart, a man of genuine faith, and I find that encouraging. I suspect that many of us imagine that the Lord is only pleased with the super saints who never commit any really great sins, and therefore we go through life as though God is really rather disappointed with us. You ever feel that way? But that's not true. David is both a great sinner and a great man of God at the same time. I say, let this be a word of encouragement to you. You don't have to be perfect in order to be used greatly by your God, or in order for the Lord to be pleased with you. I find that encouraging. Nevertheless, there is also a significant warning for us in these verses. The flip side of thinking that because of your sins, you will never truly be pleasing to God is to imagine that because the Lord is clearly using you in one area of your life, that unfaithfulness in another area of your life doesn't matter. Do you get what I'm saying there? The flip side of this is the temptation to think that because the Lord is using you, perhaps using you greatly in one area of your life, that unfaithfulness in the other area of your life doesn't matter. But as we will see in coming weeks, David's crass sin in multiplying wives and concubines leads to all manner of significant problems, not only for David, but for the nation as a whole. Most of the problems that David faces from here to the end of his life has to do with the conflict between the children he has by various wives and concubines, including the fact that he gets driven out of Jerusalem by one of his own sons in a coup attempt. And the suffering is not just David's. The entire nation of Israel suffers because of David's sin. And so let us remember that both our faithfulness and our unfaithfulness has consequences, and that these consequences impact not only us, but our loved ones and those around us. When we consider today's passage as a whole, we actually think something different, though, because the story is not really about David's faithfulness, We saw him waiting on the Lord as we saw him inheriting the kingship in the north. Nor about his unfaithfulness in multiplying wives. At the end of the story, today's passage is most fundamentally about the faithfulness of the living God. The Lord had taken David from looking after just a few sheep, and he had anointed him and gave him the promise that he would be a prince over his people, a shepherd over his people. And today's passage is God showing that he is faithful, having brought all those things to pass. As you pursue holiness in your own life, please realize that this does not involve some esoteric task or some sort of hidden knowledge that only a few people have. Undoubtedly, there are people peddling books and videos who want to convince you that they have the secret to holiness. But beloved, there are no secrets. It's all out there plainly in the open. Let me give you a pointer tonight. If you simply take three obvious truths about God, obvious truths, truths that all Christians know, if you simply take three obvious truths about God and hold them in your thinking, then the Lord will graciously use these truths to lead you to more closely walk with him. What are those truths? First, the Lord is all-powerful and absolutely sovereign. Nobody can prevent the Lord from doing what he wants to do. We see that with David as he lifts him up, right? No one's a match for what the Lord's going to do, even with his lowly servant. So remember that the Lord is all-powerful and the Lord is sovereign. Second, the Lord is entirely good, right? And he's good, and he's for you in Jesus Christ. So you remember the Lord is all powerful. You remember the Lord is entirely good. And then you remember that the Lord is perfectly faithful. He fulfills all his promises. Now you all knew those things before you came in tonight. But if you simply keep those three truths in front of you when you're thinking that the Lord is entirely good, the Lord is all powerful, and the Lord is entirely faithful, perfectly faithful, it'll change the way you live. Because if you're thinking about those things, anything other than trusting the promises of God seems like foolishness. And it seems like foolishness because it is foolishness. Beloved, that's it. Really, that's it. If you keep reminding yourself that the Lord is all-powerful, entirely good, and perfectly faithful, you might want to use stories like this portion of God's word from 2 Samuel as a vivid illustration of that truth, of those three truths working together. Then anything other than trusting the Lord's promises will seem utterly foolish to you, because it is. So look and see how the Lord fulfills his promises to David in establishing David's kingdom, and realize that the Lord is faithful like this in every promise that he has ever made, including all the promises that he has made to you in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Amen.